Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you today. All praise, honor, and glory is yours as always. God, we pray that you would meet us here in this place this morning and open our hearts and minds to hear from you today, from your word. Help us to understand it. God, help us to get it from our head to our heart. And Lord, we plead for those who are lost and ask that you redeem those who are with us today or perhaps listening online who don't know you for your glory. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. And this Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in chapter 5. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the fifth chapter of Galatians. The fifth chapter of Galatians. Today, we'll consider verses 1 through 6. Last week, we dealt with a passage that is considered by many theologians and pastors to be one of the most difficult passages to understand in the New Testament. I hope you don't still think that to be the case any longer. Paul was simply using an analogy to continue to contrast God's promise of grace through faith with man's attempt to obey the law in order to be made right with God. Grace against law. From our time together last week, it was my hope that you would take a few points home with you, as always. First, I wanted you to understand this passage and not be scared of it. The analogy Paul is using can be summed up fairly concisely and understood with just a few questions, beginning with, who is your mother? Who's your mother? Is it Hagar the slave woman or Sarah the free woman? Are you seeking to be made righteous by way of the law or by way of faith? Are you seeking to earn your way into God's kingdom through some form of law-keeping or ritualistic practice and or behavior? Or are you trusting wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness to put you into right standing with God? Are you a citizen of the earthly Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem? What are you depending on to be made right with God? Where will you go when you die? If you're depending on anything other than or in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ to make you right with God, then you will most certainly find yourself in hell when you die. But if you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then you will find yourself in the presence of our loving Savior when you pass from this life. I urge you to choose Christ today. Don't delay. Today is the day. Well, the passage before us today begins the third and final section of the epistle. And this section happens to be dealing with practical Christian living. All the doctrine in the world is useless if one does not put it into practice in his or her day-to-day living. Right doctrine should result in right living. It's not enough just to know right, you must do right. The ultimate point in this epistle is freedom, freedom in Christ, and freedom from the wrong notion that man must do something or even can do something that will somehow make one right with God. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are being justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you meet us in this place, ask that you open our hearts and minds to understand the truth that's found here in your word. Lord, help me to communicate it rightly. God, again, we pray for those who are here who are lost, that you would redeem them today, that you would draw them to yourself today. And in all of this, God, we pray that our worship is glorifying to you and lifts you up, that we might leave here today saying, what a great God we serve. To you be the glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We are bombarded today with information, are we not? At no other time in history has there been so much information available to us at the tip of our fingers. I remember back in the Stone Age, when I needed to look something up for a paper in high school, I had to use these antiquated things called encyclopedias. Those are obsolete now, right? Now we carry more information than a library full of encyclopedias could contain in the very palm of our hand. As we are bombarded with information every day through what we read and listen to and what we watch, we need to decide what is essential and what matters not. How do we do that? Well, very simply, we ask this question. Will it matter on Judgment Day? Will it matter on Judgment Day? A few weeks ago, I said that when we begin to get twisted up about something or at someone, we need to pause for a moment and ask, what does this have to do with the gospel? And that still holds true, and we should always be asking ourselves that question as we encounter issues throughout our lives. However, I also want to add this question to your repertoire. Will this matter on Judgment Day? Will this matter on Judgment Day? When I stand before God, will whatever I happen to be doing, listening to, watching, worrying about, whatever, will it matter on Judgment Day? And really what we need to be doing is sorting out things that are good and useful from things that are essential. And the things that are ultimately essential are those things that will matter when you stand before God on Judgment Day. Let me give you an example. There's much discussion and debate, and has been for years, and it continues on today and will continue on in the future, about which version of the Bible one should use. The biggest and loudest is the argument, you can say, the conflict between the King James only people and the rest of the Christian world. And I've personally been involved in a few of these debates, and to be upfront, I have absolutely nothing against the King James Version, and in fact, I always reference it with the passage that I'm teaching or preaching because its translators used a different Greek manuscript than most of the modern translations, so I always reference it. However, with that being said, do you think that there's going to be one door in heaven that's a bit closer to the throne room for those who use only the King James Version? Are the King James only people going to get to hang out closer to the throne of God? Do you think that God cannot save someone using a modern translation? My uncle, who is a preacher down in Southern Illinois, some of you met him, he says there's enough Jesus in the Message Bible for God to save someone. And he's absolutely right. Now, I wouldn't preach from the Message translation because make no mistake, it is God who saves, not the translators of Scripture. All of that to say, is it going to matter what translations of Scripture you prefer when you stand before God on Judgment Day? That's just one example. And in that example, please note that I am speaking of born-again, Bible-believing Christians. I'm not talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult that uses twisted-up Scripture, versions of Scripture. But on the other hand, something that is essential is getting Jesus right. If you are worshiping the wrong Jesus, one that you have perhaps created in your mind, that certainly will matter on Judgment Day. If you believe that baptism somehow saves you or adds to your salvation, that too will matter on Judgment Day. Make sure that what you are holding to is true and essential when it comes to salvation. Don't make things that are good essential and things that are essential good. That is the very heart of legalism. That is the very definition of legalism, which is exactly what Paul is dealing with in this epistle. In our text today, Paul deals with true and false believers. And in our text for next week, he'll deal with true and false teachers. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, I dealt with this verse very briefly last week, as it is both a summary of what Paul has just said and an introduction to what he's beginning to say in our passage today and throughout the rest of the epistle. Please note that the apostle is not saying that as believers we are now free to sin at will. That is not what he's saying, and I have actually heard some make that claim. What we are free from is the tyranny of the law and the guilt that the law brings. We are free from the dreadful, unending, impossible struggle to keep the law of God in order to gain favor with God. It is the freedom of being accepted by God and having access to God through the free gift of grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most important and most essential freedom that exists. In fact, without the freedom in Christ, we will be in bondage for all of this life and the next as we spend eternity in hell. In light of that freedom, do not go back again to the yoke of slavery found in legalism. Pastor and theologian John Stott states this truth very effectively when he says this. Take a look. He says, we must not lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. We cannot win or earn favor with God. It's impossible. The law of God should reveal to us that it is impossible to perfectly keep the law of God. Try sometime. Try. It is Christ that has set us free, not the things that we do or don't do. Christ has set us free from the law. He set us free from sin. He's set us free from death and from the devil. Christ did that. Not you, not me. So don't return. Don't drift into legalism. And just as a footnote, please note that, and please understand that Christ did not set us free from the moral law. That is to say, we are not redeemed and then free to murder, rape, and steal. That should go without saying, right? The moral law is God's will for his people. That's a good way to look at that. The moral law is God's will for his people. Take a look at what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says. He makes it clear when he says this. He says, Christ has not set us free from the moral law, which is God's eternal will for his people, but from the law that leads to sin and death. This is the law that we break when we sin, that Satan uses to accuse us of our guilt, and that sentences us to death. The moral law is simply God's will for us. Now, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul begins this verse by reminding the Galatians and the Judaizers once more of his apostolic authority. That's why he's saying, I, Paul, you know, the apostle, me, remember me? Circumcision happens to be the main issue that Paul is dealing with in this epistle. And you might think, what's the big deal? After all, many, if not most men, are circumcised today. So what gives? Well, the issue is not the act of circumcision in and of itself. There's nothing sinful about being circumcised or not being circumcised. The issue is that the Judaizers had made circumcision a theological imperative. They had made it essential. They were teaching that it had to be done in order to be truly redeemed. Their motto was, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. You have to add these things to Jesus. And what they were doing in reality was declaring Christ insufficient for salvation. Christ isn't good enough. You need these other things in order to make you right with God. Dr. MacArthur sums this up very nicely when he says this. Take a look. He says, the Judaizers taught that what Moses began in the Old Covenant and Christ added to in the New Covenant had to be finished and perfected by one's own effort. The centerpiece of which was circumcision. Jesus is not enough. If the Galatians received circumcision, thinking, if they did so, thinking and believing that it completed this process of salvation, if that was their attitude and if that was their belief, then Christ is of no benefit to them at all. Why? Well, because they were adding to the work of Christ, which then destroys and rejects grace. If you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is to say, if you trust in anything in addition to Jesus for salvation, that something, whatever it happens to be that you're trusting in, doesn't add to your salvation, but rather stands between you and Jesus. It stands between you and your salvation. Nothing can be added to, nothing can be taken away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to be a legalist, if you think that you're going to obey the law of God and that's what's going to put you into right standing with God, then know this. You are not free to choose which parts of the law you want to keep and which parts of the law you want to ignore. You must keep it all. Look what Scripture says in the book of James. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. If the Galatians were going to add circumcision to the gospel, if they were going to say that they needed to do this, they needed to be circumcised, they needed to obey the law in order to be redeemed, then they needed to obey all of the law. Because God's standard is perfection. Not what man thinks is perfect, but rather what God thinks is perfect. Peter says in his first epistle, you can see this on the screen, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, not part of your conduct, not some of your conduct, not just the parts that you like, but all of your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And guess what? 9 times God says that we are to be holy because he is holy. His standard is perfection. Anything short of absolute perfection falls short and ends up damning you. And that's why Paul says that the law is a curse. The law is a curse. I want you to think about it like this. Say that, for example, this isn't possible, but let's just, for the sake of argument, say that someone was able to somehow keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed for his whole life. And then on his deathbed, as he's about to take his last breath, he slipped up and broke one law. Even that one law would damn that person who otherwise had a perfect life to hell. God's standard is perfection, and anything short of perfection is damning. So if you think that you're going to somehow earn your way into God's favor, then you had better be perfect for every moment of every day of your whole life, without exception. If you have failed for 1 second, or even 1 second, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you are damned. If you're depending on keeping the law to be made right with God. God's standard is perfection. Now, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And it's an exclamation. Paul's raising his voice here. And he's not mincing any words. He's obviously not worried about offending anyone or making someone uncomfortable, is he? This is a very serious matter. It was in Paul's day, and it still is in our day. And at first glance, we might think that Paul is speaking of one losing one's salvation here in this verse. That's kind of what it looks like. However, the rest of Scripture is very clear and teach that one who is truly redeemed cannot lose that redemption because it is God who holds the believer and keeps them redeemed. It's not up to you. If we're up to you and I, to stay redeemed, we wouldn't make it a half a second. So in the light of the rest of Scripture, we know that Paul is not speaking of someone who has been genuinely redeemed suddenly not being genuinely redeemed. So what then is he speaking of? It's very simple, really, and I want you to think of it like this. You cannot, at the same time, be saved by grace alone through faith alone and be saved by keeping the law. It's one or the other. If you're trying to keep the law, then you're not trusting in Christ, but rather you're trusting in you and your own efforts for salvation. You cannot live by both law and grace. Because when it comes to salvation, law and grace are completely incompatible. They do not and cannot mix. To trust in the law or any type of work on your part is to be severed from Christ and to fall from grace. This is possible because someone who is truly redeemed does not and will not trust in any sort of works and therefore will not fall from grace. Someone who does trust in works has never been truly redeemed and therefore can and does fall from grace. Let me give you a real-life example. The Lutheran denomination, especially the ELCA, and the Church of Christ denomination, many of the churches, teach that baptism adds to your salvation. That's what they teach. They would say that if you're not baptized, then you're not redeemed, and the Roman Catholics do the same thing. I'm sure that if you've heard a Lutheran pastor at an ELCA funeral say, so-and-so is now with the Lord because he or she was baptized. That is identical to the Judaizers saying that the Galatians needed to be circumcised in order to be redeemed. It's the same thing. It's a false and damning gospel. It's no gospel at all because it adds something to grace. And as soon as something is added to grace, then grace is no longer grace. You've wrecked it. And those who are depending on their baptism to save them had better perfectly obey all the law for every moment and every day of their life. You could say the same thing for altar calls. Where I grew up, that was the same thing as an infant baptism, an altar call. There are some who believe that going to the front of the church during an altar call and praying with a pastor, that that's what saves them, the physical act. They'll write it in their Bible. They don't ever doubt it. You have a doubt, you doubt yourself, you read that date in your Bible. That too is a false and damning gospel. It's no gospel at all. That's not to say that some, if not many, who responded to an altar call were genuinely redeemed. I have no doubt that they were. But it is to say that if they're depending on the physical act of responding to an altar call rather than the mercy and grace of Christ to save them, then they are damned. Same is true of baptism. One can be baptized and redeemed. In fact, all who are redeemed should follow in baptism because Jesus said to do it. But the act of baptism is not what saves. And the act of baptism cannot be added to Jesus in providing salvation or grace is no longer grace. To mix law of any kind of human effort with grace is to obliterate grace. It's to obliterate it. And there is no salvation apart from grace. I want you to see what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says again. He says, if we will not let Christ do everything for us, he can do nothing for us, at least as far as our justification is concerned. If we try to help ourselves, Christ will be no help at all. All Jesus. All Jesus. Now verse 5. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul now moves to the positive. The negative was works and specifically circumcision. It will not redeem. Now the positive, faith. Faith, it does redeem. It will and does redeem. And note also that Paul now switches to the first person plural pronoun. He's including himself in what he is now saying. He's now referring to those who are genuinely redeemed. True believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by faith, not works, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And what Paul's speaking of here is our future. He's talking about our future. He's speaking of the coming day when we will be gathered to our Lord and spend eternity with him under a new heaven and on a new earth. The time is coming, believer, when we will go to be with the Lord. It's rapidly approaching. We will have new bodies, and for the first time, we will be sin-free. Can you imagine that? Sin-free. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when we will see our Savior face to face. We look forward and long for the day when we will be in the presence of Jesus. Through faith, we wait for that day. We don't work for it. We wait for it through faith. That day cannot be earned by good works. It can only be attained by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And finally, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. To the Galatians, Paul says, when you are in Christ, it matters not if you are circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not circumcision that saves you, but rather Christ and Christ alone. It's not baptism that saves you, but rather Christ and Christ alone. It's not church membership that saves you, but rather Christ and Christ alone. It's not taking communion that saves you, but rather Christ and Christ alone. It's not your ability to be good that saves you, but rather Christ and Christ alone. When it comes to saving faith, all that matters and all that applies is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also leaves a bit of a warning for us here. Look at the last phrase of this verse. But faith working through love. If you are genuinely redeemed, then your life, how you live, what you say, what you think about, what you do, that will reflect your faith. Genuine faith produces biblical love, which results in obedience to the word of God and love for others. True faith is an active faith. True believers do not work to earn their salvation, but rather they work because of their salvation. And make no mistake, true believers do stuff for the Lord. They do stuff for their fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. If you have no desire to serve the Lord, then you need to check your salvation. It's really as simple as that. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And then James, in James 2, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you are genuinely redeemed, the love that you have for the Lord and for others will drive you to serve. It will drive you to work in helping others and carrying out the Great Commission. What you do in service to the Lord and others is a result of your redemption, not the cause of it. It's after. It comes after. So what? So what? I want you to take two things away from our text today. First, I want you to know and understand that you cannot add to or assist in any way in your salvation. Surely that Paul has made that clear by this time. I mean, it's just a pounding of the drum over and over again. That's what he's doing in this letter. If you are depending on Jesus plus anything else, then you are lost and headed for hell. You must trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Don't make good things essential to salvation. That's the very definition, as I said earlier, of legalism, and legalism is damning. And secondly, know that when you are truly redeemed, it will be made evident by what you do. Your life will change. Your life will reflect your profession of faith. Your want-tos will change. That's the key. What you want to do will change. If your life and your want-tos have not changed, then you very likely remain in sin. in your sin. And if that is the case, if that describes you, then I implore you to run to the cross today, right now, to cry out to God in repentance and faith today and be redeemed. Amen. Well, today we're